opened us up this summer, the first Wednesday in June, with the title of his lesson, An Holy Nation. And we're going to continue and actually conclude with that thought tonight, but I want to approach it a little bit differently. I want us to go back to the book of Exodus. As we think about what the book of Leviticus is about and where they began, where they started, and where God has brought them to this point, and where they end up, really, at the end of the book of Leviticus. Okay? We go back to the book of Exodus. And after God has called Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and sent him back into Egypt, and we see the plagues there beginning. What do we see from the children of Israel and their initial reaction to Moses and Aaron as they go before Pharaoh? It's not favorable. Matter of fact, Pharaoh's initial reaction is to heighten their workload. You see, before the Egyptians would provide them straw, and now they're not going to do that. You go and gather your own straw, and you still make the same amount of bricks. And so they tell Moses and Aaron, basically, don't try doing anything more for us. You've done enough, right? So God, through Moses, is going to have to convince Israel that he is who he said that he is, that he is indeed the God of heaven. And that's why you see, I believe it's either the first three or four plagues also affect the land of Goshen, don't they? What is God accomplishing through sending not only the plagues on the Egyptians, but also bringing these first few plagues upon the children of Israel? What's the point? Showing his power. Okay? Now remember how it's been quite a while since God has spoken to his people, hasn't it? You know, before Moses spoken to through the burning bush, the last really recorded action of God that we see having any interaction with his people is really through the dreams and dream interpretation of Joseph. And so it's been a few hundred years here at this point that God has not communicated with his people. Now it seems that there were some that still worshiped the God of heaven, or else how would Moses know who he was talking to, for one? How would they realize exactly who it was that they were talking to Pharaoh about? And so Moses got this knowledge not just from the burning bush, but it seems we can infer he got this knowledge from his mother. And so Moses is there. He's trying to lead the people as God would have him to do, but the people at first are having none of it. God then shows his power. I am the God of heaven. I am mightier than all the gods of Egypt that you have come to know and even some of you to worship. Okay, so we go through the book of Exodus. We go through the plagues. Now they're leaving Egypt, right? They get to the Red Sea, and immediately after everything God has done, now Egypt is basically making them leave. They get to the Red Sea, though, and Pharaoh's changed his mind. What do they accuse Moses and Aaron of? You brought us out just to kill us, just to see us die. All right, and what you remember Moses' response? Be still and see what God will do for you. He parts the Red Sea. They go across as on dry land. The sea swallows up Pharaoh's army. And really, if you look throughout the annals of history, Egypt never recovered as the world power that it was before the Red Sea incident. Now, they're on the other side. They're in the wilderness. Okay, they've come to the mountain, Mount Sinai. God is, and a big part of what happens here in Leviticus, friends, part of it, we have to remember that some of what the pattern and stuff that is being revealed, that God has presented some of it to Moses on the mountain. Moses got some of these things in visions that we don't necessarily have recorded for us in the book of Exodus or Leviticus. Some of the things that are vague in Exodus become more clear in Leviticus. Some of the things in Leviticus are more clear in the light of the book of Exodus. And so what I want us to do tonight is see where the people were as they were there in Egypt. What kind of people were they? They were a people that not only were they, it seemed, to some degree, some, a remnant must have been worshiping the God of heaven, but for the most part, what were they doing? What had they fallen into? idol worship. Immediately when Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain, what happens down at the base? What happens? What does Moses come down to find? What God says, get down the mountain for the people are sinning. What's he go down and find? A golden calf. Guess what one of the primary gods in Egypt is? A cow. Okay? So where'd they learn that? In Egypt, in captivity. Okay, so here, what's the title of our summer series? A sinful people, a sinful man approaching a holy God, right? When we see them at the beginning of the book of Exodus and as they're carrying through here, you cannot call them anything but a sinful people. Time and time again, when things aren't going just so, what do? Moses, you and God and Aaron, you brought us out here just to die. We'd have been better off in Egypt. We had enough bread there to eat. Right? What's the book of Leviticus about? How do we approach a holy God? How do we get from where Israel was back here in Exodus to where they end up here at the end of Leviticus? God is preparing them in all of this. The trials that they went through in Exodus, the instruction that He's given throughout the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. All of this to this point is culminating in verse 2. What was the point of the book of Exodus? What was the point of all the pattern that God has given up to Leviticus chapter 19? Look at verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Friends, there's no other reason that we need but that God is holy. God has said, you shall be holy for I am holy. All of Exodus is preparation for Leviticus. Leviticus and the patterns that are revealed therein and all the consecration that is taking place is to separate them for God's purpose, is to make them a holy nation, a holy people. What is all of this for? Why does God bother to record for us what happens with the Israelites in the book of Exodus? Why does He bother? Have you ever just sat down? I know we've been studying it all summer, but have you ever just sat down and read the book of Leviticus? It's tough, isn't it? It gets pretty repetitive. I mean, there are two or three chapters in there. You get to thinking you're halfway through the chapter. Didn't I just read this? Didn't I just go through this? But there's always something small in there that wasn't revealed to begin with, wasn't it? And God does this for a reason. What's the reason that we have this revealed? Well, Romans 15 and verse 4 in the New Testament is something that we need to remember at all times when we're studying the Old Testament, isn't it? Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is before, the New Testament was written down and we have it, whatever was written aforetime was written for what? For our learning. We can learn from it. It's written for our learning that we, through patience and cover of the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. What is hope? What is biblical hope? What does it mean? All right, a desire plus a reasonable expectation. Okay? That's what hope is. And we've talked about this before. How do we often use the word hope today? I wish, right? Well, normally when I say I hope, what do I actually mean? I wish this or that would happen. Okay, I don't really have a reasonable expectation. I desire it, but I don't really have a reasonable expectation of that coming to pass. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a desire plus that reasonable expectation. Where does that reasonable expectation come from, by the way? The assurance of God's promises, right? Do we not have evidence that God has kept promises? And will keep promises and is going to keep promises? Read the book of Exodus, right? Read the book of Genesis. Read even Leviticus. And we go through and we see that indeed God is a God of His Word. He's going to keep His promises. So when God says, I will, remember we had a lesson about this, right? If ye, I will. God's promises have conditions. Correct? Alright, so God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So my question tonight is this. What exactly does a holy nation look like? What does a holy nation look like? Well, friends, I want to look at this twofold, okay? Well, number one, we're going to look at Israel themselves, and then we're going to look, because the whole reason that we have what happens, the action of Exodus recorded, and then the patterns of Leviticus recorded for us, and I was talking with Rick about this on Monday. It is astounding to me, going back and studying the Old Testament, Exodus, as we are in on Mondays on the radio in particular, the types and shadows, the types and antitypes that are found there. You know, I remember as a younger man studying about the tabernacle and realizing that the tabernacle was indeed a picture or a type of the church. What never really dawned on me until I started really digging deeper was this, is that everything about the tabernacle was a type and an antitype of something to come in the New Testament. And that's what the book of Exodus is, isn't it? The book of Leviticus as well, these patterns. God is telling us something. This is, Leviticus is definitely a book from which we can learn, friends. God means what He says when it comes to His pattern, doesn't He? Right? And when He set up the New Testament church, did He mean what He said concerning it? Well, absolutely He did. How do we become then? What does a holy nation look like? When God was done with the children of Israel and the patterns and the ceremonies, the sacrifices and everything that he put forward in the book of Leviticus. Could you tell a significant difference between Israel and the surrounding nations? Did anything really that they did that God instituted in the book of Leviticus, did it look anything like what took place in the pagan nations round about them? What did the pagan priests look like? Any idea? Anybody ever looked at that and done a comparison of sorts between them? Pagan, and when you see a lot of times when you see these depictions on movies and such, these pagan, they're inaccurate. Right? A lot of times the pagan priests were going to be dressed in black. Because they wanted things to remain a mystery. Right? What do you see the Levitical priesthood dressed in? White. Pure white linen. Okay? Immediately, just from the pagan priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, there's already a stark contrast there, isn't it? You see, God knew what was taking place in the pagan nations, right? And He wanted His people to be completely and totally different. He wanted you to be able to tell immediately that there is a difference between my people and the rest of the world. Let's look at Israel in particular tonight. Let's look at some visible signs of Israel's separation from the world. Okay, think about this. How did the world, I mean, and just go back and look at Greek and Roman and Persian culture. Okay. How did the world treat their elderly? What did the Greeks in particular do with them? All right, when they were past their prime, basically they set them out in the street or actually put them out in the wilderness. Okay? And if they survive, you know, well and good, but most of the time exposed to the elements like that, they're not going to survive for long. Alright, what did God say? Look at 19 and verse 3. What did God say concerning how His people were to treat their elderly and their parents? Every one of you shall revere. What does that word mean? Respect, honor. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Okay, I believe other versions say fear here. Okay? In this case, fear or revere meant to hold in a profound reverence or respect. All right, go back to Exodus chapter 20, right? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? How you are to deal with your parents. This is going to be, again, a stark contrast between the pagan world and God's people. This was going to be physical evidence now that Israel is different from everybody else. They kept the Lord's Sabbath. The pagan world didn't know anything about this. Right? And up to this point, up until Mount Sinai, neither did Israel. Okay, have you ever noticed that? Doesn't Genesis record something about the Sabbath? Creation. Right? But what do you notice? What do you notice throughout the book of Genesis? Is it ever observed? Did Abraham observe the Sabbath? Isaac? Jacob? Joseph? No. The pagan world knew nothing, and Israel didn't up until, they knew nothing about the Sabbath. So what was God's purpose in this? What was the Sabbath about anyway? Alright, it was set apart, it was blessed, why? Rest, okay? Why was it a day of rest? Go back to the creation account. I'm sorry? Alright, God rested on the seventh day. What does it mean when God rested on the seventh day? Did God overexert himself in the 6 days of creation? Was he tired? He was done. His work was finished. Okay? Alright, so when he set that apart, was the seventh day, was the Sabbath created for God or for man? It's for man. Okay? It wasn't for God, it was for man. God created this for mankind. God said, you get all your work done in 6 days. The seventh day is for rest. It is to be a holy day. It was to be a day that you remember who? The Lord. You remember God. He's blessed you with the ability to work. He's blessed you with everything that He's given you. Today you remember me. That's what He said. Okay? That's what he's telling His people. That's what He says there at the end of verse 3, isn't it? And keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. What was the authority for keeping the Sabbath? The end of verse 3 there? I am the Lord your God. Do we need any other authority? Did they need any other authority that other than God to say, I am? That's what He told Moses to tell the people, isn't it? God, who shall I say sent me? What was His answer? I am that I am. What does that mean? What did He mean by that, I am? I am what? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am that I am. I am the one that brought Abraham into this land. I am the one that guided Jacob back to this land. I am the one that took care of Joseph as he went into Egypt. He didn't need any more authority. He is the Lord our God. This Sabbath day, this Sabbath keeping, what is the world going to immediately realize about Israel when it comes to the Sabbath? They're different. They're different. Nobody else is doing this but Israel. All right, go down to verse 4, Leviticus 19. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Again, where does the authority lie? In God. All right, so they kept themselves from idols. Again, a very stark contrast between Israel and the rest of the world. How many plagues in the book of Exodus? How many? There's 10, right? 10 plagues. What was the purpose of them? We hit on this a little bit with Israel, but what was the big picture? What was God's point, not only to Israel, but to all of Egypt? What was God's point to the rest of the world? Rahab had heard of them, by the way. Crush all the gods of Egypt. What does that indicate? There was more than one. Alright? Oftentimes, When you would get involved in idolatry, this idol would lead to this one, and this one would lead to that one. And before you knew it, you had a bunch of gods. What did Paul run into in Athens on Mars Hill? What was his opening statement? All right, that he saw, but his opening statement was what? We'll get to that in a second. I perceive that you are above, you are too superstitious. You are too religious, he said. Okay? I see here that you have what, Jack? Alright, you have something erected here to the unknown God, and it's that God that I want to proclaim to you. Alright, so when you got involved with one idol, oftentimes it was not just one, it would be many that you would get wrapped up in, and that's what you see in the pagan world. Now, most cities, okay, would have a primary god, and that would be your temple to a primary god. Now, they would have other idols set up around the temple, but they would have a primary god, and then you'd have all the lesser gods. All right, Ephesus, for instance, had a temple to Diana, all right, one of the seven wonders of the world. Okay, so, but that wasn't their only god. They worshipped all the other Roman gods as well, but Ephesus or Diana was their protector. Diana was the one that they worshipped the most. Now, but we see Israel, and God has told them to abstain from idolatry. How did God deal with idolatry, by the way? How did God deal with the golden calf? Can you imagine having to do that? Can you imagine what your stomach would have been like for the next week or two? It would not have been fun. It would not have been good. You would have been miserable. Okay? It would not have been fun at all. And so God, how did he deal with idols? How did he deal with idolatry? What did he do, by the way, when the Ark of the Covenant came into the Philistines' camp? What did he do to Dagon? All right, they came in the next day. Dagon is toppled over. He's okay, though, so we set him back up. The next day, Dagon's toppled over and broken in pieces. They still hang on to the ark. So what happens to them? King James says they were struck with hemorrhoids. You know what those are? Hemorrhoids. A very severe case of hemorrhoids. It finally got their attention, and they sent the ark. We don't want any piece of the God of Israel. We're sending this thing back. Get it away from us. And so they sent it. They sent it back. Okay, God did not deal favorably with those that worshipped idols. What was the reason, by the way? We're talking about a holy nation, by the way, aren't we? Isn't that what God is preparing them to be? Why did God command Israel to wipe out the nations of Canaan? Idol worshippers? Their influence would lead them back? All right, you know, some people ignorantly will claim that God says that we are not to marry outside of our own race, and they'll use the Old Testament scripture where God commands that Israel not marry anyone in Canaan for that. Do you know why God gave that restriction in the old law? It had nothing to do with race. Nothing at all. Okay. What happened to Solomon when he took strange wives? He was led down a path to idolatry. Okay, the entire reasoning behind God wiping out the nations of the land of Canaan, of God giving that prohibition to his people, was to keep them pure religiously, not racially. Did he have any problem with Ruth, by the way? Did he have any problem with Rahab after she came to know the God of heaven? Not at all. As a matter of fact, they are proudly displayed in the lineage of Jesus the Christ, the seed of David, our King, our Master. And they were not of Israelite blood. And so those things had nothing to do with race. They had everything to do with idolatry. God did not want them going down that path, and he didn't want any influence leading them down that path. All right, number four. We notice of Israel that they made, and something that would be totally different from idol worship and pagan people, is that they made free will offerings. when it was time to gather offerings to build the tabernacle and all that went with it, what was the reaction of Israel? How much did they give? More than needed. To the point, as they continued to give, Moses said, stop. You have given too much at this point. Alright? Let's break. How did people react in the pagan world when it came to the giving of goods? They felt they were forced. Okay? What type of gods were pagan gods, by the way? What type of God was Zeus? Was he a good and gracious God? Alright. Capricious. He was vindictive. He did not like man. And so in order to appease him, they gave him things. Had nothing to do with their own free will. They gave out of fear. I mean, real fear, not the reverential fear that we are to have toward the God of heaven. Alright, but they gave, because they were grateful for what God had done, they gave way more than they needed. Exodus 35 and verse 29, Exodus 36, 5 and 6. Moses finally had to tell them to stop. They also avoided covetousness, and they cared for the poor by leaving the corners of their fields unharvested. Again, a great example of this at work is the book of Ruth, isn't it? God was going to take care of His poor. Again, go back and look at Greek, Roman, Persian culture. How'd they treat their poor? Maybe Rome is not such a good example, but Greece and Persia would be. How'd they treat their poor? Same way they treated their elderly. Fend for yourself. We're not going to give you anything. Alright? But God says, you leave the corners of your field unharvested. Don't touch them. And anything you miss, after you go over your field at once, you better leave it too, so that they can have what is left over. So God is going to care for the poor, and He wants His people to do that as well. And these are just some visible signs of what God has ordered of them. And we see that this command in Leviticus 19:9-10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. All right, what's the gleanings of your harvest? Alright, we're going through and we're picking corn, right? And I've got an armload and a couple of ears fall to the ground. By law, what do I have to do with those that fall to the ground? I'd better leave them. Okay, that's the gleaning. Yes, sir. Absolutely. That's an excellent point. Excellent point. They actually had to go to the field, right? The field owner was not required to go pick that corner and take it to their house. He had to go and get it himself. Alright, so, that's an excellent point. Don, I appreciate bringing that out. Alright, now, let's flip over to the New Testament. And let's look, remember what I said about types and shadows, right? Everything that we just read and studied and considered concerning the people of Israel from the book of Leviticus, specifically chapter 19, the commands there, guess what? Those are the same visible signs that are to be seen in God's church today, isn't it? His people, His holy nation. I'm sorry? Well, as when it came to the sacrifices there were, all right, I may have been poor to the point that I didn't have a sheep or a lamb to give or a bullock to give, and so I would be required to offer a turtle dove in that instance, something that wouldn't cost near as much. Now, sacrifices always have to cost something. Not that I've come across, Jack. It had to do with their fields. Yeah. Now the rich, there were provisions from the rich overtaxing the poor, to the point that they couldn't live. And that had to do with livestock. And that had to do with, you know, for instance, the whole idea of the cloak, okay? If you took a loan from me and I required something and I required something of yours to secure the loan. For instance, the biblical example given is your cloak. I could not, when it came nightfall, I had to return that cloak to you so that you wouldn't freeze to death. Okay, so those were provisions from the rich overstepping their bounds toward the poor. I couldn't take, why did David get so mad, from the parable of Nathan? You remember Nathan's parable? The rich man took this poor man's ewe lamb and dressed it for a stranger when he had plenty in his own field. Alright? And what was David's sentence upon that man? Death, but before he died, he was going to restore fourfold. Okay? And so there were definitely provisions for the poor in that instance. I couldn't take what you already had. The rich could not take from the poor in that way. Alright, now, back to the visible signs, alright, of the church's separation from the world. Israel was to be separated. What did the holy nation look like? God gave visible signs of difference between the pagan world and Israel, and the Israelites, His people, okay? The same thing today. Folks in the world, from the outside looking in, they need to be able to see a difference, right? In how we care and support our parents, for one. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, the New Testament says what concerning a father and his child and children and his parents? Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 6. Now the end of Ephesians 5, Paul has just given that great discourse on marriage and how the church is like marriage, the marriage is like the church and its relationship with Christ. And he opens chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. What exactly does that mean? For this is right. It's just the right thing to do. Honor, and again, notice the authority. Obey your parents. Where's the authority come from? The Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? Verse 3, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Again, book of Exodus, chapter 20. Alright, so people ought to see our relationship with our elderly, with our parents, and the reverence, the care, the support that we have for them. 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, what does Paul put Timothy in remembrance of? Where did he learn before Paul came along? His mother, his grandmother. He put him in remembrance of that. All right, we are together. All right, as they had the Sabbath, what do we have? We have the Lord's Day. Alright, we are to gather upon the first day of the week. Now, how often does the first day of the week come around? Every week, right? Every week. Now let's also point this out. How often ought the Lord's Supper ought to be taken? And the example of the New Testament is taken upon the first day of the week. Again, how often do we have a first day of the week? Every week, right? Well, that gets tedious. It gets to a point where we don't really know what we're doing anymore. We don't really reverence it like we ought to. Let me ask you again, have you ever read the book of Leviticus? You think about all the sacrifices that had to be made on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, a monthly basis, a yearly basis. Is it going to get old? Is it going to get repetitive? Yes. But, what does God still require of me? John 4 and verse 24. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit, the right attitude, the right mindset, in the right way, and truth. Everything in the pattern that God has set forth. Okay? We need to keep that in mind. We gather and worship on the Lord's Day. Friends, our assemblies are visible signs of our devotion to God. Do we not get that? Well, I can worship just fine, from the deer stand, or I can worship just fine from the boat out on the lake. on Sunday. I feel like I'm closer to God when I'm in nature. What's wrong with that? That's not where God requires me to be. God requires me to be where? With the assembly. Okay? I've got to be with the assembly. We assemble ourselves together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. What's the purpose of it, by the way, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 10, 24 to 26? To encourage one another unto what? Love and good works. What's the purpose of us being here together tonight? Why are you here tonight? To study God's Word and to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. To be encouraged. To be able to get through the rest of the week. That's part of the reason that we're here. You know, we get together on Sunday and Wednesday. When do the New Testament Christians get together? Every day. Every day. They were together on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and together on the Lord's Day to break bread and to give of their means and to hear a message from God's Word. They were together every day. Friends, how many of us can say that? That we are with Christians on a daily basis? How much of a bigger message would we be sending if we got together every day of the week? Right? We're weird enough that we get together three times if you count Bible class on Sunday and again in the middle of the week. As far as the world's concerned, the world says I've got better things to do. Friends, what is better than being with our brothers and sisters in Christ? I read this on Facebook last night, I believe it was. If I don't like or I don't desire to assemble with the saints when they're together, whether it be at Bible class on Sunday morning, at worship on Sunday morning, worship on Sunday night, or at Bible class or Bible study in the middle of the week, why in the world would I want to go to heaven? I think it's a fair question. Why would I want to go to heaven if I don't like being with my brothers and sisters in Christ those other times during the week? I'm going to be with them for eternity in heaven. There's something for us to think about there. We are, number three, as the Israelites were, to abstain from covetousness. What does Paul call covetousness in Colossians 3 and verse 5? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. How do we define covetousness? How would you define covetousness? Alright, that'd be one definition, when I desire something that belongs to someone. How does it become idolatry? What is idolatry? What makes something an idol? When it takes the place of God. My husband or wife can become an idol. My wallet can become an idol. My job can become an idol. My car, my house, my girlfriend, my boyfriend. All those things can be idols. When I put them before I put my Father in heaven, those things have become idols. And the same thing when it comes to covetousness. When I desire something to the point that I'm willing to do anything to get it, regardless of what God's law says, what is that? That's idolatry. I've gone after something else. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, those that practice covetousness will not go to heaven. Covetousness, Ephesians 5 and verse 3, listen to this. Covetousness is so offensive to God that it should not even be named among saints, Ephesians 5 and verse 3. It should have no part or being within Christendom. We are to give willingly, another outward sign of our belonging to God, and we are to give liberally under the poor, Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Mark 14 and verse 7. So what exactly does being holy bring us? What did it bring Israel, by the way? When they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, they have the pattern laid out before them, the sacrifices, the priesthood and everything laid out in Leviticus. What was the intent behind that? What was the purpose of coming out of Egypt, the book of Exodus and the hardships that they faced, the book of Leviticus and the patterns laid out, the sacrifices there, what was the purpose of it? To get them ready for the promised land, right? to make them a holy nation. You realize that? They would not be allowed to enter the promised land until they had proven themselves holy. How about that? When will we be allowed to enter the promised land? When we've proven ourselves holy as He is holy. That's it. Being God's separated people brings us great rewards. God has promised that. And it goes back to that phrase, if ye, I will. If we what? If we what? If we do what He says. If we love Him, John 14 and verse 15, what will we do? Do what He says. We'll keep His commandments. It's that simple. And by keeping His commandments, we become a separate people. If we separate ourselves from the world, we will be received by God. Alan did a fantastic job last week talking about God walking among His people. Friends, God will not walk among an unholy people. And so we must be holy, for He is holy. If we separate ourselves from the world, number three, then we can stand before God blameless. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. A sinful man, or sinful man approaching a holy God. Friends, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. Becoming that holy nation that God would have us to be. Are you part of that holy nation? Friends, that holy nation is comprised of those that have obeyed His will, that have put Christ on in baptism, that have decided to walk the paths of righteousness that God has laid out in the Bible. And if you haven't done that, friends, you have an opportunity tonight to do so. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repenting of your sin, confessing Him before those here tonight and then before the rest of the world, the rest of your life, and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can arise again to walk in newness of life, being fully clothed in Christ Jesus. Why not tonight do that? Friend, it may be that you're here having obeyed the gospel at some point in your life, but you've fallen away. Like Israel did at times, you've fallen away from the paths of righteousness. You've gone after idols, covetousness, or what have you. Friends, if you're here tonight realizing that you need to be restored to the New Testament church, why not tonight make things right? Friends, the invitation is yours. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we want you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.